I'd say that was about half good, which technically still is half bad. So let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Ah, much better. At least I know you're awake when I start. That's a good thing. All right. And we are good. If you were here a few Sunday nights ago when I spoke, I'd spoken about then that I was going to start a series on knowing God. I didn't really know what I was getting into when I decided to do that. I've probably been more nervous and come before you with more fear and trepidation in the past few messages, and this one again, especially, than I ever have before. I think this topic and this subject matter is it's something that you'll never get a hold of, and only ever really scratch the surface of. And so I feel not very well equipped to come before you and talk about this, because I feel like there's so much that I don't know. And yet the Lord has laid this on my heart. If you remember, for those of you who were here, we talked about being God-centered in the first message and looked at Moses. How when God first appeared to him in the burning bush, all of Moses' response were based on himself. He said, "Who am I to go to your people?" The Lord said, "I'll be with you." And he said, "Well, what am I going to say? Well, they're not going to believe me. Well, I'm not very eloquent. I can't talk good." And all of God's responses were, "It's not about you. I'll be with you. I'll go with you. They'll believe me. You tell them my name." Eventually Moses says, "Please send somebody else," and God responds in anger. And then we moved ahead in time. The children of Israel had been rescued out of slavery in a powerful way through the plagues and all that had happened. God is going before them as a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of smoke by night. And they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up in the mountain to commune with God, and God gives him the law. And during that time, the nation of Israel lost patience, said, "We don't know where Moses has gone." And they went to Aaron and said, make us a God of our own. And so that's the whole golden calf incident. We see people who were steeped in Egyptian culture and had serious problems, and they just fell right back in to what they'd been rescued from. And the result of this is God wants to destroy them, and Moses pleads before God for to not destroy them. And God relents. And then we have this interchange between God and Moses where God says, "I'm no longer going to go with the people. Because you're a stiff-necked people. If I go with you, I'm going to consume you." And Moses pleads with God. He says, "The only thing that makes us distinct is you. The only reason we're special in any way is because you go with us." And then he pleads with God. He says, "You know, you've asked me to lead these people. If I'm to do this, please show me your ways that I may know you." And eventually he asks God to show him his glory. And so we see this change in Moses from a self-centered, only thinking about his own strength and his own ability, to a totally sold out, God-centered point of view. That the only thing that makes Moses unique, that made the nation of Israel unique, was God. And so that's where we need to begin when we talk about this grand concept of knowing God. Emil Brunner says this: "There is only one question which is really serious. That is the question concerning the being and nature of God. From this, all other questions derive their significance." And so we need to start here. We need to understand the preeminence of God. And we read through Scripture the importance of knowing God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 8 would say, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And if you know the story of the Apostle Paul, he was a religious leader. It wouldn't have been a stretch to think that someday he could have been high priest in the nation of Israel, had everything going for him, until he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and then everything changed. And he gave up all of the prestige and wealth and everything that he had going for him to follow Christ. Knowing Christ became everything to him. And he says that he suffered the loss of all things, and he considered them rubbish, worth nothing, compared to knowing Christ Jesus. He would write to the Colossians, and he would say, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you," and this was his prayer, "asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So this is what his prayer for the Colossians was, that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to fully please him, to bear fruit in every good work, and increase in the knowledge of God. He would also write to the Philippians that his prayer for them was that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And we see this tie in this verse between love and knowledge. You know, and that's kind of the heading that I've given to this message, is that relationship between love and knowledge. You know, we are tempted to think that love is an emotion and deals with the heart, and knowledge is just a head thing, and they really don't have any connection between the two. But we see here where Paul writes to the Philippians that you need both. That in order for your love to abound, it needs to abound in knowledge and all discernment. The Apostle Peter would write this in 2 Peter chapter 1, said, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." So we already have seen the tie between love and knowledge. Now we see the tie between grace and peace and the knowledge of God. That grace and peace can be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So again, all of this comes through the knowledge of God. So we see the importance of it over and over again in scriptures. Again, we go back to Exodus and Moses. And he would see, and is pleading to God, and we talked about this before, that if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And we see the example of King David in the Old Testament. And I could fill slide after slide from the Psalms, speaking of David's desire to seek after the Lord. In Psalm 63, he would start, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And so we understand from this that this knowledge of the Lord is not just a head knowledge. This isn't just an academic pursuit. That it's a seeking after the very nature of God. That David would search, I earnestly seek after it. As a thirsty man in a desert thirsts for water, so King David would seek after the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. And here are the words from the Lord himself. It says this: Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And so we have the very words of the Lord himself, that might and wisdom and riches are nothing. The only thing to boast in is that we understand and know the Lord and who he is. And the words of Jesus Christ, in his high priestly intercessory prayer, the night before he is to go to the cross and to die for your sins and mine, as he bears his soul before his heavenly Father, starts his prayer with this: and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think we understand just the magnitude of how important this is. That this is not just something that's a side issue, but that it's key. It's central. It's not superficial. Knowing God should be the pursuit of each and every one of us. Not just the theologians, not just the clergy, but every single one of us. You see, that's what we've been made for. Each and every one of us have been created in God's image to know him. It's what he wanted. He fellowshipped with Adam in the garden. He walked with him. Adam got to know God through close personal relationship. And that is God's desire for each and every one of us. And so here we come to our text for this morning that I want to really concentrate on. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And this is to get the full extent of what's going on here. God has spoken to the people directly. Out of the fire and the smoke and the darkness that surrounded the mountain, God speaks the Ten Commandments to the people directly in a loud voice. You can imagine what a terrifying experience that must have been. And so the people come to Moses. The leaders of each of the tribes come to Moses and they say, you know, this is an incredible thing. Who can listen to the words of the Lord and live? He says, please don't have God speak to us directly anymore, lest we die and be consumed. But you go to the Lord, listen to what he has to say, and then come and tell us. And so Moses does, and God's response to that is actually in chapter 5, in verse 28, it says, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. And so God gives the law to Moses, and then Moses comes to the people, and this is what he says: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might, And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. It's the first commandment. You may be asking, well, where does knowing come into this? It doesn't say know the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. It only says to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. I heard an excellent analogy of this. It was actually, I was watching a lecture, and the professor, to illustrate this point, this connection that's between love and knowledge, he kind of paints this scenario of a young man asks a young woman out on a date, and they go to Tim Hortons. He used Starbucks because I think they were American, for the date. And as the young lady's sitting there, and they're talking, and they're discussing things, she's starting to think that, I really like this guy. I think that, there might be something here. And so she starts to open up to him. She starts to tell him about her family and about her hopes and about her dreams and about the things she loves and the things she hates. And well, halfway through the conversation, the young man just kind of cuts her off and says, hey, wait, no, hang on a second. I want this relationship just to kind of grow organically. I just would like us to just kind of experience one another. I don't really want to know anything about you. Not really interested in your family or any of those details about you and your life. I just kind of want to spend time with you and enjoy this relationship. Well, what do you think the response would be to that? The young lady in the lecture says, well, thanks for the coffee. You see, we understand that on a human level, that if you don't really want to know somebody, you don't love them. If there's no desire to understand who they are, to hear and listen to their hopes and dreams, to understand what they like and what they don't like, to know them more and more, there really is no possibility for love. And it's the same with God. We need to understand that God is a person. The reason that we have emotions, the reason that we feel this way towards one another, is because we have been made in the image of God. Throughout the Bible, we read of a God who is a person, who has emotions like we do, who acts and responds to those emotions. And so we get caught up in this experience that, oh, we just need to love. We just need to love God. I don't want to know anything about him. I don't want to read my Bible. I just want to get together with other people, and we're all just going to love God, and we're going to sing about him, and we'll sing some songs and listen to some nice messages. We just want to love him. We don't want to get caught up in all that kind of doctrine stuff. We just want to love God. Say, how well would that work in your marriage? We just say, I just want to hang out, but don't bother telling me anything about yourself. We can go have fun, but I don't really want to know if you're upset or if you're, what you like or what you don't like. It doesn't last, does it? It doesn't work. Because in order to love someone, we must get to know them. And so in order to properly love God, in order to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our might, we must invest in getting to know him. And there's so much to get to know. As an aside, I'm convicted by verses 7 through 9. In this passage, I read this, and I realize how far I fall short. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Do I teach this to my children?
I do.
Do I teach it to them diligently? I probably don't. I don't think I could put my name. I could not check that box in my life. There are times when life gets busy and, you know, the Bible doesn't get opened after supper. And it doesn't happen for a few days in a row. You know, maybe it only opens once or twice a week for a while because, you know, we're busy, we're living life, and all these things. God commanded the children of Israel to teach these things to their children diligently. And not only that, it says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. When was the last time you sat in your house and talked about the Lord with your family? The suggestion here is not that it just happens once in a while, but this is a consistent thing, a daily thing. It says when you walk by the way. Not just when you're sitting in your house, but when you're going to and from wherever it is that you're going. And when you lie down. And when you rise up. It says you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, I have no idea what he's talking about, but it sounds important. So I did a little research. The word frontlets could also be, it could be interpreted as phylacteries. And if you Google that, which Google is a wonderful thing, you'll see that the nation of Israel, what they would do is they had these small little compartments which would hold a scroll, which would have certain passages from Deuteronomy and in other places that a scribe would write out. And that scroll would be rolled up, and it would be tied to their arm. One would be tied to their arm, and the other would be tied to their forehead. So it was a very physical representation of binding these principles as a sign on their hand and on their forehead to remind them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and with all their might. And this was one of the things that they would do when they would do their daily prayers, is they would tie this thing to their arm and to their forehead to remind them. You see, God knows us, doesn't he? He knows we have a tendency to wander and to forget and to get caught up with ourselves. And so he did these things for the nation of Israel to remind them. It says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The reminder should be everywhere to love and know your God. Now we're sort of I feel like I'm just getting started and I have 15 minutes left, but that's usually the way it goes. There are ways that God communicates to us who he is. He does it through words. This is the obvious one. We see often in the scriptures, and the Lord said, and the Lord said. Through the prophets, he spoke to the nation of Israel. And even through the words of Jesus Christ as he lived and taught, we see that God communicates to us in words. He also communicates who he is in actions by the things that he does. You know, we see his power in that he creates. We see his wrath and that he opens up the ground and swallows people. If you remember the story of Korah who rebelled against Moses. We learn many things from what God does in the scriptures. Images. God is a consuming fire. He is a rock. He's a stumbling stone. There's many images in the Bible that describe who God is. Titles. You know, he's the shepherd. He's the king. King of kings and Lord of lords. We read many titles in scripture names. We did a Wednesday night study on the names of God. El Shaddai. Jehovah Jireh, great provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. With all the names. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He communicates who he is through names in the Bible. And finally, he communicates who he is through his attributes. And I've put this one last, And I've underlined it because I would suggest to you that it's the most important. Now, I'm sure there are other ways that God communicates. These are just kind of the six that I came up with in my studies. Attributes are the most important for this reason. If we think of images, and you think of God as the rock, well, depending on what your experience is with a rock, you can come up with a different idea of what God is like. If you think of titles, you think of Father. I mean, depending on what your experience is with your Father, that can give you a distorted view of who God is when you read of God as our Father. Unless you tie it back to the attributes of God. That God is love. That he is merciful. That he's compassionate. Unless we tie these things back, I think attributes are the foundation upon which all of these other things are built. We can see throughout even the history of the nation of Israel how some of the images that they were given became idols to them. Even the serpent, the bronze serpent that was raised up on a pole for them to look at after serpents had come amongst them and they were poisoned. Anyone who looked on the serpent would be healed. And that was a picture of the cross, a picture of the Christ to come. Well, if we read later on in the book of Kings, that had become an idol. They stuck it up in the temple and worshipped it for just as a bronze serpent. See, they totally missed the point. And so when we tie things back to the attributes of God, we can all of the images and all the titles and all of the names, we can have a solid perspective on all of them. And so here we get started. I have 10 minutes left. That's good. The unity of God. I think this is one of those vitally important things. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "The Lord passed before him," speaking of Moses, says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation." We see so much of God's attributes in this verse. You know, we've got, he is merciful, he's gracious, he's patient, slow to anger, steadfast love, he's faithful, he's forgiving. We also see that he's just, in that he will by no means clear the guilty. And we see all of these attributes of God. Now, it's important for us not to think that these attributes are only characteristic of some part of God, but rather that they are characteristics of God himself, and therefore characteristic of all of God. I'm just going to repeat that so that hopefully sinks in. It says we don't want to think that these attributes are only characteristic of some part of God, but they're characteristic of God himself, and therefore characteristic of all of God. We don't want to think of all of God's God as just a collection of attributes. You know, and the danger of this is thinking that God somehow turns off one of his attributes when displaying one of the other ones. So that, you know, in order for God to love, he has to turn off his justice. Or that he's loving at one time and he's wrathful at another. You know, he's not just a collection of attributes. In the same way, we can't think of these attributes as being in some way external to who God is himself, his real self, his real being. So they're not just, he's not just a collection of attributes, nor are his attributes external to who he really is. Instead, we must remember that God's whole being includes all of his attributes, all of the time. That he is entirely loving and entirely merciful and entirely just and entirely wrathful and entirely patient and entirely faithful and entirely powerful, and I could keep going, all of the time. That he is all of his attributes all of the time. I have to go to my notes now. One of the things we have to understand about God as well is that he is both infinite and personal. When dealing with Moses, when he first introduces himself to Moses, he describes himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that depicts a personal God. The God who spoke with Abraham. The God who wrestled with Jacob. The God who is intimately involved in each and every one of these men's lives and is intimately involved in our lives as well. He is a personal God. But he is also infinite. When Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" he says, "The I am sent you. I am who I am." The only way that God can describe himself is just to say that I am. That he is infinite. He is the creator. He is the maker of all things. He is eternally powerful. He's beyond us in so many ways. And it's important for us to know, to understand that in trying to know God, we will never fully know God. Because he is infinite and we are finite. You see, we have a beginning. We have a day at which we were born and we began. God has no beginning. He created time and space. He is infinite in his nature. And in the same way, we'll never fully know any one attribute of God. We'll never fully understand his love because he is infinitely loving. We'll never fully understand his grace because he is infinitely gracious. But because he is a personal God, we can know him. Because he has revealed himself to us. See, God wants us to strive to get to know him more each and every day. He is not a topic that we will ever exhaust. He is not a subject that we will learn everything about. In fact, I firmly believe that we will spend every moment of eternity getting to know more and more about God and about who he is. Each new day will bring something new of his nature. We'll never be bored of him. God is also unchanging. Psalm 102, 25 and 27 says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." In James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the question that might come to mind, it was a question that comes to my mind as well. Well, we read in scriptures of God changing his mind, don't we? We could go back to Moses and we could see how God intended, after the whole golden calf incident, to destroy the people and start over with Moses. That's what he told him. He said, "I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start with you because they're a stiff-necked people." But Moses pleads with God. Now in Exodus, we just kind of read that Moses pleads with God. And that seems like a short thing. But we go over to Deuteronomy and we read there that Moses laid prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights and did not eat or drink anything as he pleaded for the people and for Aaron. And God relents. So you say, did God change his mind? Well, no, he didn't. What God did do is he responded differently to a changing situation. Because of the faithfulness of his servant Moses, because Moses lied down prostrate and prayed for the people and for Aaron for 40 days and 40 nights and pleaded with God, the faithfulness of Moses, God responded differently to that. And so he relented. See, that's different. I think this is a key issue because I think sometimes we think the prayer, well, what can my prayers do? What can my prayers accomplish? You know, if God's unchanging and he never changes and nothing's going to change, well, what's the point of me praying? Well, we read over and over again in Scripture how the prayer is powerful. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We know that to be true because God responds to the faithfulness of his people. He responds to our faithfulness. He responds to our prayers. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. I think one of the key things that we can get from this is the importance of being a whole Bible Christian. Of reading your whole Bible. Because it is the same God from Genesis through to Revelation. We can learn things about him from every one of its pages. I think the idea has crept in that in some way God is loving in the New Testament and he's judging in the Old Testament. And that's just not true. We see God's love in the Old Testament. We see his graciousness in the Old Testament. We see his patience in the Old Testament. We also see his wrath, and we see his justice. But we see all of those things in the New Testament as well. Our time is up, and so I'm going to have to... There's more I wanted to get into, but I'm going to have to close with this. The place where we see all of the attributes of God, the place where they're all on display, is at the cross, where the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, died for you and for me. We see God's love as he took our place. We see his grace as he gave to us his riches. We see his wrath as God the Father took the punishment that was meant for you and for me and laid it out on his only Son. We see his justice because he couldn't just let sin go. He couldn't do it. Price had to be paid. We see Christ's compassion in the words that he said as the crowd spit vitriol at him, as the crown of thorns bit into his head. You know, as he pushed up his feet on the nails that were in his feet so he could breathe and said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. And I could go on and on. You see, the cross is that one place where we see all of God's attributes perfectly in unison with one another. You see, and that's who God is. He is all of these things, all of the time. One never opposes the other. His love is a just love, is a gracious love, is a merciful love, is a patient love. And we could do that with every one of his attributes. You know, you might be sitting here this morning and you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't understand how we could even begin to know God. See, there's one thing that has broken our relationship with God. The intention all along was for us to be in perfect fellowship with him. And then Adam sinned. And sin broke that relationship. And our sin is what keeps us from seeing God. You see, there's inside us, just like we have eyes and we have ears to see and to hear and a nose to smell and all of those five senses that we can experience the physical world around us, there is created within us spiritual senses, so to speak, ways in which we can commune and know and understand God. They're deadened by sin. See, with sin, if our sins are not taken care of, there's no way that we can come to know God. You know, Paul would write that the carnal mind is an enemy to God. We just can't understand it. And our sin's in the way. And that's why Jesus Christ came. You see, because God is a just God, the innocent had to die for the guilty. And you and I are guilty. And he was innocent. And he died for us. And God, being a just God, laid out all the punishment, all of his wrath, the fury of his anger that was meant for us, was laid out on him to pay the price for our sin. And open up the way for us to have fellowship with him. Open up the way for us to know him. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sin, and asks for his forgiveness, you can never know God. You know, and that's not, it's not about an outward religious experience. You know, Christ would even say that there will be those who will, in the coming judgment, will say, "Lord, we did all this in your name." And he's going to say, I never knew you. It's not about what we do. It's about faith in him. You know, and I end with this warning because this verse has been on my mind and heart for a long time. And as a Christian, as someone who I've put my faith in Jesus Christ and know that my hope is secure in him, I still heed this warning in Jeremiah 2:5. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness? And became worthless? What am I going after today? What am I seeking? What is my soul following hard after? Am I searching after the Lord? Am I seeking knowledge of him? Is he my focus? Is he my purpose? Is he everything to me? Or am I going after the worthless things and becoming worthless to him? It's a question we all have to ask for ourselves, don't we? You see, the more we seek after him, the more satisfied we'll be, because he is the only thing that satisfies our soul. You know, David would write in Psalm 63 that he seeks after the Lord, that he thirsts for him. And then a few verses down, he says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." And we get that with the Lord. It's that yearning, that longing for him, and the satisfaction in the longing. because he is the only one who can satisfy. I'll just close with this thought. I've often heard, that heaven would be boring for people who weren't saved, because we'd all be standing around singing praises to God and they just wouldn't understand any of it. I think that shows really a lack of understanding of who God is. He's the only thing that satisfies. Every single one of us, everyone who has ever been born, the only thing that satisfies the longing of their heart, the longing of their soul, is God. It wouldn't be boring for anybody, because it's what we're all really longing for, whether we know it or not. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love, for all of the things that make up who you are. Father, we thank you that we can know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Father, it is so important that we come to know you more and more each day. That the pursuit of our life would be you. It's the only place we can find satisfaction. It's the only place we should seek after. Father, we cannot do this on our own. Lord, as I look at my own life, I ask that you would help me to thirst after you. Help me to seek after you. Help me to have that longing to know you more and to not be distracted by so many things that get in the way. Father, we just pray that you would be with us in the rest of this day. We pray that if there's anyone here that just doesn't know what it means to know you, doesn't know what it means to be forgiven, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and in their minds, and that, Father, they would come to that saving knowledge of what Christ did for them on the cross. Lord, we thank you again. In your Son's name, amen.